I hope you'll remember to thank someone who has served in the military or in some other service capacity that you've benefited from, but remember today to thank them. I'd like to have you open your Bibles. I guess the first place that we'll be looking at, let me think here. I think I have most of the scripture on the screen, but eventually we'll get to Matthew chapter 22. Nancy Sack asked me to let you know that along with the five-day club ministry, there is some very nice bookmark prayer reminders for our young people, and they're available on the table in the narthex. And on the back side, you have addresses for where the young people will be at training if you want to send them a note of encouragement and let them know that you are praying for them. Well, this morning, I want to begin a five-part series on the subject of the eternal security of the believer. And our interest from start to finish is not what human logic demands or what some may say about it. Our interest is to honestly confront what God has declared to be true about it in His Word. And with regard to any spiritual subject, feelings, logic, and human opinion must never be the final arbiters. The judge and the jury must be the Word of God. Amen? That was weak. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. You know, in the final analysis, faith will say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. Well, to begin with, in order to have a sharp focus, we need a tight definition for eternal security. What are we talking about? And I've given it on the sermon notes so that you would have it, and I think we'll probably repeat it week by week. But eternal security means that those who have been genuinely saved by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone will never be in danger of God's condemnation or loss of their salvation. But God's grace and power keep them forever saved and secure. Well, let's unpack that definition. When we speak of eternal security, we're talking about a salvation that is real and endless. It is endless. It transcends subjective feelings of assurance. Those are good to have, but this is bigger than that. Instead, it is objective and it's grounded in the work and the promises of God. Security is an enormous blessing that belongs only to those who have been genuinely saved by God's grace. You see that in the definition. The fact that we are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone describes a person who puts no confidence in anything done to earn or to merit salvation. Instead, those who are genuinely saved have come to God with empty hands, believing that Jesus Christ alone has the authority, has the power to save. And from that moment in time when Christ is believed and God's gift is received, security means the believer will never be in danger of God condemning them or loss of the salvation once received. Since salvation is based solely on the grace of God, apart from anything done, whether good or bad, it cannot be lost on the basis of anything we do or anything we fail to do. And we're going to come back to each of these points during the next 5 weeks, but that just kind of unpacks the definition for us a little bit. Well, aside from occasions in the Bible when salvation, the Greek word sozo, refers to God's deliverance in trials, the Bible doesn't anywhere entertain a couple of ideas. And let me mention them. There are three of them. Number one, a concept of salvation that isn't eternal. The Bible doesn't talk about any kind of salvation other than the eternal kind. And secondly, the repeated experience of being lost, saved, and lost again isn't entertained in the Bible either. And thirdly, a limbo state between being lost and saved is not found in the Scripture. It may be just me, but I think of one of the funniest lines in Princess Bride. Do you know that movie, Princess Bride? I've watched it with the kids 100 times. One of the funniest lines is when Miracle Max says, there's a big difference between being mostly dead and all dead. All right? That may be true, but there is no middle state where a person is mostly saved. Those who are genuinely saved are completely saved and forever. Yes, we believe once saved, always saved, because the New Testament consistently declares the dynamic ability of God to save the lost and to keep us forever saved and secure. We also believe the salvation and regeneration of God's people in the New Testament involves power and grace beyond the limits of our experience. Just as you recall, the physical salvation of God's Old Testament people involved miracles of divine grace and power. The same God who performed miracles to deliver his people and to establish them in the promised land, the same God performs the miracles involved in our salvation. And you know, a verse that equates salvation with the miracle of creation is 1 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The same God who overcame the darkness that engulfed the primal earth by speaking light into existence has made his light shine in the hearts of all who believe. And listen, what God lights never goes dark. The effect of salvation's miracle is echoed again in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. So the salvation described in the New Testament clearly involves a miracle of divine grace and power, a miracle that can never be undone. But what about those who disagree with the definition that we believe and rest in? I mean, what about those who feel that eternal security is unreasonable and even dangerous? I mean, I have actually heard and read of some who pose questions like this. If believers are taught their salvation is totally secure forever, what is to prevent them from running wild? They're going to run wild. If salvation is secure, as some say it is, for goodness sake, don't tell anybody. It's too risky. Well, human nature, according to that reasoning, needs some fear, you know, need a little fear to persuade us to live as we should. In other words, what they're saying is this, you know, we know people and people need to be scared straight. But is the loss of salvation a biblical motivator for godly living? It isn't. It isn't. And from the beginning, God's desire has been for people to love him and to surrender to his will out of gratitude for who he is and all that he has done for us. That is the prime motivator we see, especially in the New Testament. The loving relationship that secures our salvation and delivers us from fear is 1 John 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. You know, when a famous Greek legend, Dionysius, or rather Damocles, admired the prosperous lifestyle of his master Dionysius. And to teach Damocles that fortunes can change quickly and wealth can be lost, Dionysius held a banquet to which Damocles was invited. And he arranged to have a sharp sword suspended by a horsehair over Damocles' place at the table. And because that horsehair could break at any moment, it would be an understatement to say that Damocles did not enjoy his dinner that night. But like Damocles, whose life hung in doubt, some who profess faith in Christ don't realize the extent of God's grace or the fullness of the salvation that he purchased for them. They feel salvation is no stronger than a horsehair. And as a result, they live their lives in fear that one day the judgment they deserve may crash down on them. And friends, that's no way to live out your Christian life. Because they feel salvation depends on what they do, on their performance, they're never sure the horsehair will hold. They've not believed that salvation is entirely of grace and that grace is greater than our sin. Well, in his day, Jesus had a straightforward answer for some skeptics, an answer that I believe can apply to those who doubt the salvation that God has provided. Matthew 22, verse 24 to 28, some Sadducees came to Jesus with a question. And just as the Pharisees had done, this was a test question. This was to test Jesus. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? That's a hairball question, isn't it? Well, Jesus knew their question was a veiled attempt to trap him between two views of resurrection, so he didn't answer their question, not directly. But he responded this way in verse 29. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. This broad rebuke can be applied, I think, to a wide variety of theological issues, debates, objections, and false ideas. Jesus said the Pharisees had two underlying problems. He said, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. First, they did not know the scriptures, even though they should have, and thought they did. They, after all, were the theological experts. But like so many who simply accept what their denomination says, Jesus said they were foolish, they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Instead of approaching God's word as a single unit with one author and one message, many like these Sadducees approach the Bible like a customer at a buffet. You know, they pick and choose verses. They yank verses out of context to support their preconceived ideas. And because their hermeneutic or their method of interpreting the scripture is flawed, they do not know the scriptures. They don't really know what the scriptures teach. And later in our study, we'll consider some verses that seem to refute or contradict the doctrine of eternal security. But when seen in their proper context, when we put them back in the right context, most of these verses can be shown to have been mishandled and misinterpreted. But the Sadducees had a second problem. They did not know the power of God. Now, human nature is prone to reduce God's power down to, you know, levels we can relate to. And this is why so few believe in a literal six-day creation. This is why so few believe in the supernatural Red Sea crossing when God divided the waters. And so few believe in the collapse of Jericho's walls. And then so few believe in other Bible miracles, including the bodily resurrection of Christ. See, we struggle to believe God actually has the power to do things that are humanly impossible. As theological liberals and skeptics, the Sadducees had stripped God's truth of its mystery and its miracle. They didn't believe in angels. And they rejected a literal resurrection. Why? Because these teachings did not fit within the parameters of what they considered reasonable and possible. Yet those who deny the eternal security of the believer, I think, do the same thing. They reason that, you know, anything gained can be lost. Anything gained can be forfeited, stolen, or taken away. Yet in their rationality, they omit one factor that makes all the difference. And you know what that factor is? It's the power of God. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You see what this verse says? It says that the eternal security of the believer is guaranteed by the mercy and the power of God. And these verses say our inheritance is kept for us, and we are kept for it. And yet apart from God's power, our security has no foundation. It has no basis. Now, even though it may seem bold to speak of eternal security with such certainty, we have to agree on this much. All right? Let's agree on this. Salvation is either eternally secure or it isn't. Right? It's either secure or it isn't. And if some say salvation is secure and others say it isn't, there must be a reason for the divide, a reason for the confusion. And I think Jesus put His finger right on the reason so many doubt this teaching. He said, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." And so we must come to terms with what the Scriptures actually teach while holding a high view of God's power. Like Abraham, we must be fully persuaded that God has the power to do what He has promised. And with Paul, every Christian should say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." Yet to really appreciate the wonder of a secure salvation, we need to consider right at the start what it means to be lost. What it means to be lost. You know, one evening, this need to understand how lost we are became very, very apparent as Peggy and I were engaged in conversation with a lady who does not believe in eternal security. And as we listened to ideas that were instilled in her from childhood, it became very clear to us that she did not grasp how pervasive sin is, how big an issue sin is, how offensive sin is, or the wonder of the grace that saves us. Now, in conversation, she actually told us she does not sin anymore. But of course she doesn't. None of us do, right? Excuse me? Yeah? We all sin. And we all sin all the time. But she said, "I don't sin anymore." She admitted that she makes mistakes, small mistakes each day. But according to her view, mistakes are not the same as sin. They're just things that happen, things that we do that prove that we're human. Well, that's her definition of sin. They're mistakes. Since she was taught that salvation depends on a perfect performance, her theology has led her to become dishonest. It's led her to redefinition because her theology has no provision for sins committed after a person is saved. So it became clear that she had not grasped the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice, which what does what? It takes away the sin of the world. We'll consider the effectiveness of the cross next time, but for the moment, I want to revisit this matter of how sinful we are and how these mistakes, as the lady called them, are symptoms of a chronic, irresolvable lost condition without Christ. Our actual condition is traced back to the earliest days of human history and can be stated in terms of DNA or heredity. Think with me of the DNA of depravity. Genesis 5, 1-3. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Would you notice that Adam, the first man, was created, he was made in the likeness of God. Likeness and the fact that plants and animals and human beings reproduce after their kind is a key principle in the early chapters of Genesis. Apple trees bear apples. Kangaroos give birth to kangaroos, not giraffes. And then it seems totally remarkable to learn that God created the first human beings, listen, in his own likeness. Now, we understand this to mean that God created Adam to be personal, to be rational, and to be moral, just as he is. The Lord gave Adam intellect and emotion and a will to choose good or evil. So we say, okay, so far so good. We've been made in God's image, in God's likeness. But according to this likeness principle, look at verse 3, because it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. You know, the first thing that jumps out at us is that Adam was twice retirement age when baby Seth came along. You know, 130 years old. At 65, I am entirely content to let my children deal with late-night colic and smelly diapers. But many people in these early years of Earth history lived to great ages. Since Adam lived 930 years, Genesis 5:5, to be 130 was to have the youthfulness of a guy in his 20s with 7 times more experience, you know? But notice what verse 5 says. Unlike Adam, the verse doesn't say Seth was made in God's likeness. It doesn't say that. It says Seth was conceived in his father's likeness and image. And we know the tragic events of chapter 3. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They ate from the tree that God told them not to eat from. Given only one negative command, they disobeyed it. And the unthinkable happened next, because in chapter 4, we learned that Adam's firstborn son, Cain, murdered his brother, Abel. So we get suspicious by now that something has happened. Something has happened to corrupt God's image and likeness in man. Something is awry. And Romans 5:12 explains what happened. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And just as Adam had a son in his likeness, so every human being born thereafter inherits the likeness of his or her parents. And this means that the human crisis relates to DNA. It relates to heredity. We are sons and daughters of sinful parents from whom we inherited a sinful nature. And each of us, in our own way, has demonstrated our connection to Adam by taking a bite out of some forbidden fruit. When Adam fell, we fell with him. You know, it's interesting that the Mormons say we fell upward, not downward. I think to myself, yeah, that always happens, right? You fall up, not down. But there are no exceptions, including that nice lady. There are no exceptions except for one, Jesus Christ. Jesus is sinless and holy because he is the Son of God. God was his Father. He didn't inherit the nature that we inherited through Adam. The DNA of fallen humanity is characterized by a theological term, and that's the term depravity. Now, talking about the depravity of man isn't politically correct. It isn't very flattering to talk about, but the fact of the matter is we are totally depraved. Webster says depraved means marked by corruption or evil, perverted or crooked. And you need to understand, the world says the very opposite. It said we're basically good. The Bible says, no, that's not right. We're basically depraved. We're basically crooked. We're basically evil. We're basically perverted. We don't have to be taught to do evil. It comes naturally. We have to be taught to do good. And it's essential to understand that, like DNA, this is an internal, congenital condition that isn't always detected from the outside. I mean, most of you, as I look out this morning, you don't look depraved. You look pretty good, you know? Most of us are skilled when it comes to covering up our depravity, especially on Sunday from 9 to noon, you know? But we must never doubt the fact that deep down inside there is a malady that eats away at us. It corrupts our thoughts, our words, our relationships, and our actions, and it separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Chuck Swindoll wrote this. Someone said it best when he suggested, if depravity were blue, we'd be blue all over. Cut us anywhere and we'll bleed blue. Cut into our minds and you'll find blue thoughts. Cut into our vision and there are blue images full of greed and lust. Cut into our hearts and there are blue emotions of hatred, revenge, and blame. Cut into our wills and you'll find deep blue decisions and responses. We are blue through and through. Now, if there's a better explanation for the sin and evil in the world, better than the one the Bible offers, I'm all ears. But the Bible account is true, and it's true to what we observe. But we don't look blue. We clean up good. We're educated. We're sophisticated. But the Bible says there is something deep within each of us that is totally, totally depraved. And the Bible calls it a sinful nature. It is an evil disposition that loves sin and hates God. And because it's rooted in us like DNA, we are powerless to do anything about it. 20 centuries of life under the law did nothing to conquer it, and no attempt at self-reformation can control it. Our helplessness against this lost condition is what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 7. And there he wrote, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. He's talking about depravity. He's talking about our lostness, the sinful nature that is within us. By whatever label it's given, the depravity within is an evil bent, an evil proclivity that only God can correct by a miracle of grace. The prophet Jeremiah, I mentioned this several weeks ago, but the prophet Jeremiah referred to this dilemma of inbred sin or human depravity in Jeremiah 13:23. He says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. See, what the Ethiopian and the leopard can't do because it's in their DNA, we can't do either. And so this is why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must. There's no other way. Nicodemus, you must be born again. We desperately need the miracle of regeneration, which is entirely a work of God. We must be changed from the inside out, and the only one capable of making such a change is the God who created us in the first place. And so we must flee to Him. So with due respect to our sinless lady friend and her mistakes, no amount of cosmetics, no amount of tweaking or behavior modification can change the sinful nature within that disqualifies us from fellowship with the God who is holy and entirely pure. David put it this way in Psalm 51:5. He said, "Surely I was sinful at birth." In other words, I came into the world a little sinner, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And the same is true of every person alive today. You know, I think it was Lewis Berry Schaefer who said, "To be totally depraved doesn't mean we are as bad as we can be. It means that we are as bad off as we could possibly be apart from Christ. We are blue through and through. And remember, any trace of blue disqualifies us from heaven and the presence of God. Though our depravity isn't always outwardly apparent, God sees both our actions and the condition of our hearts. In Psalm 139, David confessed that God knows everything about us. And Hebrews 4:13 adds, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Because God sees and He knows everything about us, the Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul to put it down in writing. And so we have the divine diagnosis in Romans chapter 3. You might want to turn there. Romans 3. Now, the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans are no Hallmark script, let me tell you. Their message is hard and it's inflexible. And in these chapters, God diagnoses the human condition. Concerning matters of morality that are much debated today, it really doesn't matter what the world thinks, what you think or what I think. What matters is what God thinks. What matters is God's assessment. And that's what we find here. In chapter 1, the godless are shown to be without excuse because they have deliberately chosen to ignore God's revelation through creation. In chapter 2, the moralist and the religionist are shown to be without excuse because they violate the conscience God has given them. And then in chapter 3, the Jewish people are without excuse because they sin despite the specific revelation they've been given. And so Paul's concluding statement is in chapter 3 and verse 9. And there he asks a question, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." Now, in case you're wondering, the pronoun "we" includes Paul and the Christians to whom he wrote this letter. The pronoun "we" includes Bible church people. All right? This is us. This is us. So the Spirit of God, speaking through Paul, insists this: a sinner is a sinner is a sinner. You got that? That's a tough one, isn't it? A sinner is a sinner is a sinner. It doesn't matter what stripe we are. None of us are better than any other. We're all cut from the same cloth. We are all under sin. Now, the word "under" is hupo in the Greek, and hupo is a common preposition that means not simply to be beneath, but to be totally under the power, the authority, and the control of something or someone. And so sin is viewed here as a ruthless tyrant, a ruthless master to which we were enslaved. We were all born with the same fallen nature that is thoroughly corrupted by sin. Now, the time is quickly slipping away, but the rest of the passage can be divided this way. You have the indictments of verse 10 to 12, and they have to do with the human character, the indictments of human character. And then verse 13 to 17 present indictments having to do with human conduct. And finally, verse 18 presents the root cause behind a bad character and a bad conduct. And the section ends then with a sober conclusion in verse 19 and 20. But think with me very quickly about human character. What does God say about it? Verse 10 to 12, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now the phrase no one, which appears four times, along with the stronger phrase, not even one, and the word all, emphasize the inclusiveness of this indictment. Despite great differences in outward behavior and attitudes, God says every human being without Christ is under the dominion of sin. You know, I appreciate the transparency of Patrick Morley. Patrick Morley wrote this, "Our virtuous motives give way to the fantasies of the flesh. Our good intentions dissolve in a sea of self-centeredness. Our most noble thoughts occupy the space immediately adjacent to our most perverted ones. Our most admirable ambitions suffocate under the avalanche of the urgent. The juggernaut of the daily press squeezes truth into a once-a-week compartment." Well, you have to think on that and internalize that a little bit. But that is so true to human nature. That is so true to our daily struggle. So in God's sight, human beings are lost because our character is unrighteous, our character is ignorant, and our character is worthless. We are incapable of doing good. The next section reports God's indictment concerning human conduct. Verse 13, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, remember, this is God's diagnosis of the human condition. We have stepped into the divine doctor's office, and he has looked us over, and he says, this is the deal. The corruption in our DNA defiles our character. It defiles our conduct. And this isn't God's view of some guy two rows over from where you're seated. This is God's diagnosis of my condition and yours as well. Our words and our ways expose our true character. And the eyes of the God who is righteous, we are unrighteous, we are under sin, we are completely lost. And though fear is a poor and unreliable motivator, it isn't a factor at all. Why do I say that? Because verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, the last section is the shortest, but I want to think together about the dilemma of the lost. You know, the New Testament often refers to the unsaved as being lost. You perhaps remember the parables of Luke 15 where Jesus presents fallen humanity under the image of a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. And each lost item was helpless and it was dependent on the mercy of another. In Luke 19:10, Jesus stated the purpose for his coming to earth. He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." That was you and me. The lost include every person whose character and conduct is depraved and condemned by God and helpless to do anything about it. You know, in our earlier years, Peggy and I did some downhill skiing. And as I look back, it's an exhilarating way to break a leg. That's what skiing is, you know. And though we enjoyed the adventure, we were never very good at it. In fact, you know, I defined skiing as a terrifying experience of being completely out of control while falling down a hill at a high rate of speed. You know, that to me is skiing. Well, one evening, as I... as I exited the ski lift at the top of the, you know, bunny slope. A young woman descending from a higher slope entered my glide path, and she too was out of control. Well, to avoid a collision, I veered to the left. But I want you to know it's very difficult to make a sharp turn with an 8-foot board strapped to each of your feet, you know? So, unable to turn sharply, unable to slow my momentum, I flew past a section of snow fence and plummeted down the undeveloped side of the slope at great speed. Now, you've seen Mount Holly, and you know that there are runs, there are slopes that you're supposed to ski on, and then there's the other part of the mountain that's undeveloped. Well, I was on the undeveloped part of the mountain. My descent was suddenly halted by a 12 to 14 foot spruce tree. Now, I want you to picture this. My legs were extended in front of me. I straddled the trunk of the tree. The stout lower branches forced me back against my skis, prevented me from even reaching, you know, my bindings. The steep downgrade and the depth of the snow and the downward pressure of these branches made it impossible for me to escape. But let me back up. That wasn't happening. And so there I was under this spruce tree. I mean, I was completely trapped. I was completely helpless. And if it wasn't for an attentive ski patrol, and perhaps the yell I let out as I went over the edge, my skeletal remains and my clothing would still be trapped under that spruce tree. Now, when trying to illustrate what it means to be lost, what it means to be helpless, that's all I could come up with. You know, that's the best I got. But you know, I'm thinking on this Memorial Day that there are veterans who could tell a much more realistic story than that. Separated from their platoon, needing to be rescued by someone else because there was danger all around them. Actually, the Bible explains what it means to be lost better than I can. In Psalm 40, David wrote this: I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mire and the mud. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. You know, here in graphic terms, David describes the human condition because of sin. To be totally depraved, to be lost, is to be like a man in a deep pit. He can't climb. He can't jump out. He has no stairs. He has no rope to climb. He is entirely at the mercy of another. And yet God heard David's cry, and God came to his rescue. And David wrote, "He lifted me." That's salvation. He lifted me. The notion that we have something to contribute to saving ourselves, the notion that we have something to contribute to keeping ourselves saved, is false. It is false. It is dishonoring to the one who died to save us. All the praise and all the glory go to the rescuer, the Savior who lifted us. The fact is, we were lost, and everything was stacked against us. Inwardly and outwardly, it was stacked against us. But God, in his great mercy and love, devised a way to save us by his grace. What did he do? He lifted us. And as we'll see in coming weeks, he never drops. He never loses those he lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your word and the testimony of Scripture that the salvation you've provided as a free gift is something that we can never lose. It's something you will never withdraw or take from us. Bless us in the understanding of this truth. May your Spirit be our teacher. And again, we thank you for the love that drew salvation's plan. Help us to live in that love, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.